Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are the one that gave us our tongues and the ability of speech. We would ask that you would help us to bring it under control by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would teach us through the illustrations which you have delivered through the book of James, and that we would remember these things, take them to heart, and that they would change us and mold us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James, the book of James, we know that it talks about faith. We saw that there is a faith that proves itself by works, but there is also a faith that controls the tongue. And by faith, we can subdue the flesh, selfish ambition, and pride. And in chapter 3, he starts talking about those who would presume to be teachers. Because those who are teachers sometimes like to be in front of people. They like to say what they know. They have a certain amount of pride. Usually resembling the life of Moses is difficult. He was the most humblest man at the time in the face of the earth. And he was a teacher from God that was delivered to the people. But this warning is delivered in the book of James. It says in verse 1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Normally you gain information. The tendency is to dispense that information that we store up on the inside. We like to give it to others. Many people make a profession of doing this, and they become teachers in universities and schools and things like that. They like to conduct seminars and dispense what they know. When that happens, sometimes it is a spiritual gift. Matter of fact, it talks about that in Scripture, where pastors and teachers are appointed by God. Also, the priests in the Old Testament were appointed by God. We are even called, all of us, to salvation. But specifically, being a teacher inside the church or inside ministry needs to be a position that God has selected and an individual for that position. So somebody who comes along that wants to be a teacher, number one, they have to demonstrate the ability to retain and disseminate information in a way that is lucid or understandable that people can grasp. Now, if someone does want to be the teacher, there is that warning, that caveat that comes with it inside of ministry. When you teach things, if you teach them and you don't model them, then there is a danger of being judged. As a matter of fact, anyone who keeps track of politics, inside politics, what they will do is they will condemn the person who holds to a standard and then violates that standard. They basically crucify that individual. It happens in ministries all the time. The individual that does not live up to a particular standard, they can be crucified as well, and there's a strict standard for that inside the Scripture. Now, when you teach, if you run the danger of not living what you're teaching, then you run the risk of ruining your witness. And all of us, I believe, that are teachers run that risk, as well as everybody who is a Christian. I don't think that that is unique. But it's the person who desires the position of being a teacher is the one who runs particularly the risk of suffering a greater judgment. Now, during this period of time when the book of James was delivered, there were many who considered themselves teachers. They harbored bitterness and they had selfish ambition. They were speaking and their actions were not lining up with their speech. Teachers were probably stumbling in their communication. It did not line up again with their personal lives. They were duplicitous at this time. Not all of them, but some of them were. They were dishonest. They were crooked. They were swindlers. There were false teachers. There was teachers that used their speech to communicate what they would teach, but they would often find themselves being judged by the church in general for being like a false prophet or wanting to fleece the sheep. Even today, we have this problem with teachers who are out there that desire to fleece the sheep or to control the sheep. And that is not supposed to be the job of a teacher or a pastor. A pastor is supposed to lay down his life for the sheep. A pastor is supposed to be a servant for those who are under his teaching. Never is it to be the reverse. I've told you before the story of one church I used to take care of, and there was a special parking place for the pastor. It was right up front, and you better not park there or people would come out and talk to you about parking there, and don't you know that that's for the pastor? Well, it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be just the opposite, where the pastor is the one who parks the farthest away. He's the one that serves the people. And so that pastor-teacher position is supposed to be one of servitude. And he brings this out as far as the judgment which comes to those who teach in James chapter 3, verse 1. Now, going on, we see here that after verse 2, it says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep the whole body in check." And so this idea of the tongue, it can provide for us direction. If you have the ability to control the tongue, he's basically saying here that your life is perfect, that there's nothing wrong with you. If you have that kind of discipline, everything else is going to go well for you in your life, because it is our speech that gets us in trouble, is it not? We say things that are inappropriate. People get upset. They get offended, especially at Christmas time. I'm just curious, did anybody get offended at any of your gatherings that you had this Christmas? Anyone at all? Did you experience that? No, you guys did? Yeah. This happens usually at Christmas time or holidays, where somebody gets offended because of things that are said, and we get ourselves in trouble. And so we're commanded here through several illustrations of what we're supposed to do with our tongue. He goes on and illustrates this, first of all, by a bit in a horse's mouth in verse 3. "When we put bits into mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal." Now, a horse, if you have had horses or been around horses — I have not personally owned one. My cousins owned one, and I was around one for a little while. Horses are worthless unless you have a bit in their mouth. Have you ever seen a horse come up and just agree to plow a field? No, you have to put the bit in the horse's mouth. And what does it press upon? The tongue. It presses down on the tongue when that bit is in there, and you can control the entire animal. Now, some of the horses which are out there, and I'm not familiar with all the breeds, but what's the, not the Clydesdale, but there's a big, is it a quarter horse that is really big? That is that? A Morgan. A Morgan horse is really a big horse. You get next to that thing and you feel kind of intimidated that it's so big, but you stick that little piece of metal in its mouth and you can control the entire horse, that big animal. Otherwise, that animal can do a tremendous amount of damage. Now, I know somebody who owns a horse ranch out there on Morena, and they have over 100 horses out there, and the man who was taking care of the horses lamented the fact that all they do — you have to clean up after them all the time — and they just break things. That's all they do. And you're constantly repairing everything that they break, and you're constantly cleaning up after them. Now, that would be like us if we were not controlling our tongue. People would constantly be cleaning up after us, and they would constantly be repairing everything that we did wrong. And so that's why he uses this illustration. And you would become utterly worthless if you had no control over your tongue, just like a horse that is utterly worthless. You ever try to control a horse or ride a horse without putting a bit in its mouth? How are you going to get to go where you want it to go? Now, I did once see a horse at a rodeo that required no bit, that the guy was leading the horse by pressing with his knees onto the horse, and that was the exception. You're not going to find that in human beings. Trust me, you will not be able to be led by just a simple nudge. You have to control the tongue. His second illustration here is a rudder of a ship. Or take a ship as an example. "Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go." So a ship, if you were to place a ship on the sea, put no rudder in it, and then put a large engine like an oil tanker, and you wanted it to go somewhere, how would you get it to go anywhere? Now, oil tankers are huge, the size of a football field, and they get out there and they just start taking off. Those people who drive the cruise ships, there is a pilot that is up at the helm, and anymore, I don't even think they have wheels anymore. I think it's just a toggle switch. That they have this little toggle switch, and they move it back and forth, and it takes that rudder and it moves it to the left or to the right, and they can pull those big cruise ships in to a terminal without ever touching the pier whatsoever and coming to a dead stop. And it's just a little bitty rudder, a little bitty switch, but it controls the entire ship. Could you imagine the damage a ship would do without a rudder? Imagine the damage that you would do without a rudder, without your tongue being under control. Now, you see how valuable these illustrations are here. He takes another illustration in verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. The next illustration will be with the fire, but this particular interlude here. The tongue is a braggart. The tongue is prideful. When you show up to somebody, or show up at somebody's house, and you greet them, if you want to have a wonderful time, encourage the individual to talk about themselves. They will walk away from the event thinking, you are such a nice person, because you allowed them to talk about themselves. And that's how we engage each other in conversation. And we have a tendency to do this because we like to talk about ourselves. We like to say things about ourselves. We like to let other people know how we are and what's going on in our lives. And if you encourage somebody to do that, they like you because you allowed them to do what they enjoy doing. We are a sick, sinful people because we want to tell everybody about us. Now, we are to keep that under control. The book of Proverbs talks about the knowledge that we maintain inside our minds that we're not to dispense at all, that we're supposed to hold some of that back. And so the tongue, it's very prideful. It makes great boast. Now, going on with this third illustration, the tongue is a fire. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And so you have this little member. Imagine going camping. Now, we've often gone backpacking here at the church, taking youth with us and adults, and we make fires where we're allowed to, and we don't where we're not allowed to. But if a little spark got away up in Yosemite, it would burn down the entire forest, especially since they don't do very good forest management up there. Little spark. Now, how big would that spark have to be? You ever watch that show Survivor Man, where the guy's out there eating bugs and things like that, and snakes and biting off their heads? And when he wants to make a fire, he takes a little flint, that's the other guy, that's Bear Grylls. He takes his little flint knife or whatever, and he makes all those sparks in the little grass, and it becomes a fire. And pretty soon he brings some logs in, and it's just a nice fire that keeps them warm. Imagine if that got loose, it would set the whole forest on fire. And that's your little tongue. Your little tongue is just like a spark. Now, there is some receptive tinder. What do they call it? A tinder box, or the little grass that you collect, the dry brush. Guess what that is? That's your heart. Somebody comes along with their tongue and they say something slanderous about someone else. Your heart is set on fire by it. And you go, whoa, that's so warm. It just feels so good on the inside. And then you go to somebody else, and their heart is lit on fire by the little slander that you just deposited of the gossip. And it goes through hundreds of people, usually, when you don't like what they're doing and you're free to go ahead and talk about something. You can set not only your life on fire, but everybody else's life on fire. Have you ever seen a rumor getting out of control and it damages the person where they cannot be repaired no matter what happens to them? That's what we can do with our tongues. You've heard the old axiom, if you have nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. That is so appropriate for us as believers, that we withhold speech, especially speech which is damaging to others. So this idea of slandering others, the Bible has a lot to say about slander, gossip, and backbiting. It's also in the next chapter, but I'll touch on it here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. If you wanted to start somewhere, how about you start with cussing? Now, in here, I would be a fool to think that people don't cuss in here. I'd be a fool to think that no one is a sinner in here. I believe that at times during the week, probably just this last week or even this morning, you probably uttered some profanities and you thought, well, that's real satisfying. Nobody heard me, so it's okay that I go ahead and do so. It's not. That's called filthy language or coarse jesting, telling jokes that are off color. And what I mean by off color, usually it has a lustful or a sexual innuendo at the end of it. And I'll be the first to tell you, sometimes those jokes can be just gut-busting funny. And you listen to them and you kind of keel over. You're laughing so hard and you start to cry. You're laughing so hard. But, you know, we're not supposed to engage in that type of talk. It's not wholesome. And you know this verse. I've said it so many times. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so whatever you say needs to benefit the person you are talking to. And it needs to be wholesome speech. Now that can include that which is nice, but it can also include an admonishment, because it is beneficial to the one that you are talking to. Titus chapter 3 verse 1 says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Do you think the early church had a problem with slander? I just read to you three verses, and they're out of different books, Colossians, Titus, and 1 Peter. There was a problem with slander. There was a problem with gossip. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, it says, for I'm afraid that when I come to you, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. It sounds like a wonderful church that I would want to fellowship in, huh? It's full of sinners. 1 Corinthians was just the book of 1 Corinthians tells us is the church of Corinth was just a mess. Could you imagine coming on Sunday morning? There's a big fight inside the church. You're trying to worship. You're looking spiritual, but you're grumbling at somebody on this side, and you're sitting on this side of the church. Or you're sitting in the back, and you're looking at the back of their head the whole time, and you're just thinking how much you hate them. And you got this slander, and you got this gossip, you got this arrogance, you got this backbiting going on, and it happens, and we're not supposed to talk about that. You know, if the way that I was always taught as a believer is, if you have a problem with the individual, go to the individual. Do not talk to anyone else first. Go to the individual. Now, if you need some counsel on how to get the right words out, go to a pastor, elder, deacon, elder's wife, something like that. Say, how do I say this? I want to make sure I don't mess it up. Go ahead and do that, and then go. Usually, if there was a problem with a child before in the youth group, we would tell the child, you have 24 hours to tell your parents. And we would give them a time limit. We would know that the child had talked to the parent if the parent called me. That way we knew that communication had taken place, and we went over exactly what would happen. And we didn't want to violate confidence, but at the same time we wanted to have a remedy to the situation. If there was gossip or slander or backbiting going on, you do the same thing. If you know somebody in the church that you have something against and you're talking to someone else about it, you are sinning. I cannot make it any more clear than that. You need to go to that individual, unless you can just take it, set it to the side, say, you know, they're just a sinner like me. And you have grace for that individual. You extend to them mercy. Do they deserve it? Absolutely not. They don't deserve any mercy at all, just like we don't deserve any mercy from the Lord. And so when you speak to somebody, speak kindly. Speak in a way that is full of wisdom. Speak in a way that is beneficial to them. Do not be harsh husbands with your wives. The Bible talks about that too. You know, the tendency of men is to be harsh. Harsh with the children, harsh with their wives. That's why they included it in Scripture, because it is a problem. Men often don't like to communicate in long sentences, usually monosyllabic phrases. Yes, no, uh-huh, you know, things like that. Women don't communicate that way. Just the other day, I was driving in my car with my wife was driving, and I was in the passenger seat. That happens when you get over 50. Your wife starts driving. And so we were driving along, and it was about some conversation with our daughters or whatever, and she goes, is that all you said? That was all I said. Are you sure? That was it. I only said that sentence, and that was it. She wanted to make sure she got the whole thing. And I said, look, I don't speak in long sentences. This is all I said. This is the deal. And so you want to be careful on what you say, how you say it, even when you go before the Lord. You know, we know that the Scripture says we're to devote ourselves to prayer. Be constantly in prayer. But do you know that it also says, let your words be few? Because you are on earth and God's throne is in heaven. In other words, when you talk with God, get to the point. Say what you need to say. And that's okay, but rambling on and on and on, you can do that with the Lord. I don't want to discourage you from talking with God, but I want to make sure that you're communicating with Him in an intelligent fashion, that you're picking your words wisely. He is our King. He isn't just somebody that lives around the corner. He is the one that we are going to worship forever. And so we want to be careful with that. Now, if you knew that instead of a president, there was a king, I know some people would like there to be a king, but it's a president. But if you talk to the president, you would go and you would talk in a particular fashion that was reverential. You would talk in a lucid fashion, a way that was clear. Words were distinct. You would have the proper tenor. You would not have an inflection that was inappropriate. You would conduct yourself in a manner that was upright. What if you talked to their children, the president's children? Would you talk to them like, oh, you spoiled little brat? Would you do that? No, I don't think the president's children are really spoiled little brats. I'm not insinuating anything. But you would not talk to the children of the president in a way that was disrespectful. Why? Because they have somebody who is their father that is very powerful, and he deserves the respect for the position he has. We are all children of the king, and yet we will turn to the children of the king and say, you little brat, you spoiled little brat, or we will use words that are unwholesome, and we will refer to them in ways that we should not, and they are children of the king. And so we need to carry that respect when we're talking with fellow believers. Then he goes on to make this illustration in verse 7 about taming of animals. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, after going through the book of Job a couple of weeks ago, it talks about Leviathan and how big Leviathan is. In Scripture, it talks about it's either Leviathan or Behemoth that has a tail like a cedar tree. Now, after being in the forest and seeing the trees up there and how big these trees are, how tall they are, I was thinking about how big this tail must have been on this creature called Behemoth or Leviathan. And we had the television on the other night, and they just discovered, I believe it was in Siberia, this animal, reptile, they think, dinosaur, that was twice the size of T-Rex. Twice the size. Its head was twice the size of T-Rex. Now, when you look at the Scripture and trying to tame either its Leviathan or Behemoth, you can't do it. You can't throw spears at it. You can't subdue it. It goes wherever it wants. You can't stop it in any fashion. And they made the discovery of this animal. And I thought to myself, could anybody ever tame this kind of animal? Could we do this today? It'd be very difficult today to tame an animal that was twice the size of T-Rex. And what kind of skin must it have had? Was it scaly? How big was it? How big was its foot? Would you be just a tasty morsel to this animal? Do you think you could actually bring this animal as a pet home and set it down? You could not. You could not tame this animal. Have you ever tried to tame a rhinoceros? It's not going to happen. Or an elephant. It's not going to be possible. Some people tame lions, you know, but it's very difficult to do so. But you cannot tame a wild animal. People that take wild animals into the home, eventually they turn on them, right? Like Siegfried and Roy, that one albino tiger went for his throat and drug him away. And that was one of the tigers that they grew up with. And they didn't blame the tiger. That was its nature. That's what it does. Your tongue has a sinful nature. It's attached to you. And out of the abundance of the heart, The tongue issues its words and it starts flapping. So whatever is in your heart is going to come out and somebody is eventually going to hear it. If you have a bunch of filth in there, if you have a bunch of anger and animosity, have you ever started carrying on a conversation with somebody and they start talking about somebody else or what they're dissatisfied with? There's so many things that we can be dissatisfied with, aren't there? Go home, examine your house, and look at what you don't like in your house. Now, not the people. I'm just saying inside the house, look at what you don't like. Get in your car and look at what you don't like inside your car. You know, there are so many things that are out there that can get us so upset that we can get so mad and so angry and we just communicate it with other people. Like, for instance, in your car. So many bumper stickers are out there. It's kind of hilarious, the ones that you see that people are making comments, like the one that says, keep honking, I'm reloading. While I reload, you're thinking about just getting in their face, you know, or get close enough to me and then I can hit the brakes and you can pay me insurance money. You know, something like that. They put it on the bumper stickers and it's almost like in your face, this is my road. I don't want you doing anything. Have you ever yelled at somebody driving in another car and thinking they can hear you? Have you ever done that? I've done that, where you're yelling at people and you're talking with them. They can't hear what you're saying, but they see your lips moving. Or you drive up next to them, you look at them. You're talking at them like that. Because we're upset on the inside. Somebody got in our way. It's my road. You violated my space. And it's all about me, me, me. Right? We have that eye disease. We're concerned about ourselves. That's the problem with the tongue. The tongue is concerned about itself. It is a world of evil. It is like a spark. It needs to be harnessed like a horse with a bit, or it needs to have a rudder on it, which is controlled by the pilot, and that pilot would be Christ himself. He is the one that would guide the tongue. And so we are not to be involved in speaking evil about people. He goes on and talks about this with a fifth illustration of opposites in verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And so he's saying here, like, for instance, the spring. Salt water and fresh water, they're opposites. If you've ever had a mouthful of seawater and swallowed it, wasn't that an enjoyable experience to have that? If you've ever done that, it's terrible. It's horrible. It can almost make you sick to do that. Well, where does water come from, normally fresh water? It comes from a spring, or it rains down, especially if it comes from a spring that's like our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart or your soul, what is on the inside, who you are, what is in there, springs up and comes out. If you are a believer, the word of the Lord washes you. That's why husbands are encouraged to wash their wives with the water of the word. That water cleanses us. Out of the inside, the speech flows out, and you are able to bless others. If speech is flowing out that damages others, what is in your heart? It goes on to tell us that we're not to deny the truth, that there is wickedness in our hearts, and it is only the Lord that can transform that. So what are we supposed to do with this? There is a task which lies ahead. Verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. And so this encompasses the speech. You are to be given to good works, whatever those good works are supposed to be. Now, I've already talked about this in the last chapter. Good works are just a byproduct of who you are as a believer. They will just come out, so to speak. It's like the tree that bears fruit. It doesn't strain to do it. It's just a byproduct of Christ living in you. And those good deeds are supposed to be done in humility. In other words, not expecting to receive anything in return. Not expecting to get any favors back, that you just do it for the sake of helping others which are around you. That comes from wisdom. Now, wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. If you have the knowledge that Christ saved you and he saved you freely, it cost you nothing, but it cost him everything. applying that knowledge in such a way, it is wise if you transfer it into good deeds done in humility. It is unwise if you have that knowledge and you live your life like nothing has ever changed. Going on in verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Now, the word ambition, it simply means a desire to put oneself forward. You're ambitious. Now, I remember my father coming to me saying, you have no ambition about you. Just get out there and make a life for yourself. You know, that type of thing. Usually I was about 4 years old when he said that. But I'm just kidding. But normally that's the job of fathers. It's like, get up, get yourself a job, get motivated. Nobody's going to make you do this. You need to get it from within. You have this ambition. But if it's selfish ambition, I'm going to do this for myself. Remember that old song? I think it was from the 70s. I got the books, I got the goods, they stand when they walk through the neighborhood, I'm making it. You know, it's like selfish ambition. You're going through the neighborhood, and I'm getting somewhere, I'm doing something. If you do everything for yourself in this life, what a selfish life. But if you do it for others, and you benefit others, many will be sorry when you are gone, when you are taken from this life. And that's the type of impression we're supposed to leave. We're not supposed to have envy. Envy is a contentious rivalry. It's where you are working at the other person. You kind of mean them evil. You don't want them to succeed, and you want to succeed more than them, and you want to do better than them. And if you don't, then you feel bad, and you're going to be even more envious of them. And we're not supposed to live like that as believers, especially with other family members. You know, we do it in the body of Christ. We're usually humble, and we conduct ourselves in a way that is not unseemly on a Sunday morning, but we go home, and we just fight like cats and dogs with family members. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be the example. Now, going on, verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, I love this verse. And as I was going through this verse, I thought about people in the church that emulate this. Now, I could start naming them. And if I start naming them, I'd probably embarrass them. And if I embarrassed them, then there'd be other people that would be envious. And they would get upset that I didn't mention them. And so I'm not going to mention anybody in the church that is like this. But if you've been in this church long enough, you know who they are. They are, first of all, pure, then peace-loving. Oh, whatever works, it's going to be just fine. They're considerate. Oh, yeah, I understand what you're going through. Submissive, whatever Pastor Bill says. They're full of mercy. They desire to go out and do good works for those who are around them. They want to help them. They are the first there to extend any type of energy to help those around them. They have good fruit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's the fruit of the Spirit. They are impartial. They want to make sure that nobody gets love too much over another person. I'm going to say a little comment. No, I better not. Is that what's going? They are impartial and sincere. They do it out of a pure heart. They don't expect anything in return. And that, to me, that is worth millions. The individual that is like that inside the church, it just makes the church a pleasant place to be. It makes the church a place where you want to return. And then it says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And that's what we're supposed to be involved in, is raising up the next generation. You have to teach your children to be kind, don't you? Remember when you were growing up, if you had siblings, the siblings fought with each other? I've told you before, my grandkids, I'm experiencing it again with my grandkids. I'm fighting over the different things. You know, Christmas was here. And my grandson, guess what he liked to play with? The little dollies in the stroller. And my granddaughter would go for some of the boy things, you know, and he would put on my granddaughter's slippers, you know, the kind of pink or whatever, and he was just being a boy. He just kind of liked it, and they would fight over it, you know. We have to raise up a generation. We have to teach each other to share. We have to teach each other to be sacrificial, and that's a hard lesson for children to learn, let alone adults. Now, we know this as adults, but we still get involved in it. Even the kids, we don't say it, but they do. Mine. You know, that word, mine. We don't say that. We just try to take what is we think is ours anyhow, whether it be friendship or material possessions. That's just our heart as sinners. We have a tendency to do this. Now, if there's one thing that we can master in this life, if there's one thing that I could master, it would be my tongue. I know that I have said so many things that offend so many people without even trying. It's usually effortless. And I know it is with you as well, that you will say things and it just brings an offense. Instead of being that servant, taking that blow, whatever it might be, considering others better than yourselves, not just the people you like, but the people you don't like so much either, that you become a servant to them. And that all begins with what you say. The scripture tells us that our words are to be seasoned with salt. If you've had food without salt, you eat vegetables or something. For instance, try this next time you have a grapefruit, a regular white grapefruit. Now, that's bitter. You take one of those and you take a big spoon chunk of a grapefruit and you put it in your mouth and you just kind of make this face. Put a little salt on it and see. Some people put sugar. I prefer to put salt on a grapefruit. Just try that next time and it becomes palatable. And you take it and you go, this is not so bad. So even the bitter things that you must say, the admonishments which you must bring, if they are full of grace, it's like the grapefruit with salt on it. It can be received by the individual. The individual is nourished by it. They become healthier because of the ingestion of food. And everybody benefits around us. And so our goal is to control the tongue. If we control the tongue, a world of evil goes by the wayside. That is the encouragement that is brought from Scripture to us today. At this time, what we're going to be doing, and I'm going to explain this before we get up and receive communion, about what communion represents.